Now, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, we're going to be reading from chapter 2, verse 3 through verse 11 of 1 John. This was a book of the Bible written at probably the end of John's life. He was an older man. So he is someone, you could say, who's been around the block in the church world. He knows what things are like in the church. So he writes this letter so that you and I will know the implications of the gospel. And today what we're going to look at is what some commentators call a test of the faith. So let's do that now by looking at verse 3. And then I'm going to read through verse 11 of 1 John chapter 2. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in darkness and walks around in darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. Feed us. Feed us your word. Your sheep are hungry, and we need to be fed by the Master. So be with us now and help us to live out the implications of the gospel. I make this prayer in his name. Amen. Now, why does a teacher give a test? Because he wants to know if his students have learned the material. There is some sense of mastery of the material. So, for example, the math teacher will give the test on equations, the language teacher on the various parts of speech, or perhaps the literature of the English language, or government, maybe a test on the amendments. The teacher does that because they want to know that that student is engaged in the material. Now, there's another type of test you got to take account as well, and that is the diagnostic test. So, for example, one time I was not feeling well. I was coughing all night. I was tired. My stomach was nauseous, and I didn't know what was going on, so I went to the doctor. The first doctor said, well, you got strep throat. Gave me some medicine. 4 or 5 days went by, still didn't feel any better. Went to another doctor. They took a blood test, came back and said, no, you've got mono. And believe me, it was mono. And I did not feel well for quite a while. But you see, there had to be a test to find out what was going on in my body. You think Christianity gives us tests? Well, John gives us some tests. And some people call what I've just read the moral test to see about your Christian faith. Is it real? And that test is your obedience to Christ. There are tests.
And the reason John has to do this is because there were a number of false teachers out there. And here's what the false teachers were teaching the church at that time. Your obedience to Christ doesn't mean a thing. You don't have to worry about that. And there were people who followed him. Now, it's hard to believe that today, but back in the ancient world, that is what was taking place. Their thinking was that body you have, oh, it's not going to make it to the next spiritual level. So it's just going to rot in the grave. And so all that you do in the body just doesn't count. That's what they believed. Now, today, there's a lot of people who have a similar view. Sin doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. Your obedience is not a litmus test of your obedience to Christ. Well, John says something different. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to see about that test. And you can see it here. I mean, just look at some of the verses. Look at verse 6, where he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. You can look at verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. You can go down to verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. What's the implication? If you are not following the will of Christ and dismissing that, there's a big problem. You're not passing the test. So let's delve into this morning. Let's remember that your faith must be marked by obedience. And right away, that's a problem. And let me explain to you why that's a problem to a lot of people. And it should be a problem. I'll admit, as we look out at this world, it's a mess. Oh, all the lies that we hear and see, the bloodshed, the drug abuse, all that's going on, it's enough to make any person sick. We're all saying there's got to be change, right? And as we look at this world and we think of Christianity, we're bound to think, well, if you're a Christian, there's going to be a change, right? Right. And here's what some people will say. It is your works that save you. It is your goodness that saves you. That seems to be the natural implication of Christianity in the world today. Well, let me tell you, that's not right. Good people are going to wind up in hell. Hate to say it, but it's true. Good works cannot save you. And the reason they cannot save you is because even on a good day, you're not that good compared to Christ. We've got to be aware that that is wrong. The Bible is clear. What gets you into the kingdom of heaven is your faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. Your faith is what God desires from you. Now, that's what we got to keep in mind. Now, there is something else that goes on as well when we think about all the problems in the world and even problems in the church. It's what I call our default mode. We somehow think, well, you need that faith at the beginning of the Christian life, but once you're in, it's all about works, works, works. That's not true either. Tell me a time in your life where you don't need Jesus. Because even if you have been a Christian for years and years and years, you're still going to sin. You're still going to need His grace. You're still going to need forgiveness. That's what Christianity is all about. No one is that good. No one is that perfect that somehow we think we don't need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is based on faith. And in John chapter 6, the work of God is this, he says, to believe in the one he has sent. And we look at, for example, the book of Romans. It tells us plainly what Israel's problem was. In verse 30, what then shall we say? that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. Works won't get you into heaven. Now, however, there's a little caveat here we got to keep in mind. The faith that you have in Jesus should change the direction of your life. Not going to be perfect, but the desire of your heart should be to walk as Jesus walked. You are saved by faith alone, but as others have said, it is a faith that is not alone. The Holy Spirit should be working to change you so that you look more like Jesus. And here is what John is saying. Look at what he's saying here in verses 3 and 4. Notice the number of times he talks about knowledge. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. You had false teachers back then saying, well, if you have the right knowledge of God, you're saved. If you have the right understanding, you're right with God. John says that is not true. He is saying a right understanding of the gospel and of who Jesus Christ is changes one's life. He says in verse 6, you are to walk like Jesus. And he says, if you deny that, you are what in verse 4? What does he say a person who says he knows God but does not keep his commandments? He's a what? The L word. Liar. Liar. You're a liar. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not saying here that everybody's perfect, that occasionally people are going to sin and even lie. He's saying the general direction of their life is ungodliness, even though they are using the name of Christ. John Stott, a very famous English preacher, once said this. No religious experience is valid if it does not have moral consequences. There are moral consequences to your faith. And for us not to understand that is a big problem. Let me give you an example of how this works itself out in the modern world. There was an Episcopal church. The treasurer of that church embezzled $2.2 million. The treasurer was caught and seemed to be truly repentant. Then this is what the treasurer said. I experienced a breakdown precipitated by factors external to me and related to the workplace. The pain, abuse, and powerlessness during the years I worked as a laywoman on the senior level at the church headquarters. What did that woman say was the problem? Was it sin? Mm-mm. It was the emotional problems I'm having that has caused me to sin. It is the environment that has caused me to sin. That didn't cause her to sin. She made a choice to sin. And yet, that is often what passes for a confession today. Do you see what you're saying? If you follow that line of thinking, I don't really sin. It's not my fault. Do you see what he's saying? It's not really following after Jesus that is the most important thing, even in hard times. This should lead us to a desire to understand what God wants. And the desire of his heart is that you follow his commandments. And that should be the desire of your heart. But let me go a little further here. It's an obedience marked by love.
It's not mere obedience. It's not the obedience you just do what you do. God did not make you a machine where you just do things, you don't think about it, you just do it. He did not leave you without desires of the heart. God has made you that way. It also is not an obedience that always expects a reward. And that's what a lot of people expect today. It's like the parents who pay their kids to make good grades. Here, we'll give you, well, it used to be in my day, maybe 50 cents to a dollar. Inflation has struck. I think we're up to $10, maybe 50 for A's now. But you got to wonder about that. You got to wonder, are they doing this because they love learning or they're out to make a buck? Which is it? Let me ask you this. Do you have to pay your spouse to love you? Don't answer that question. All right? Don't answer it. Don't answer it. Okay?
Three yeses.
Three yeses. Okay. You can see me later. The counseling office will be open late. All right. But do you see the point? If we take obedience always as mere obedience, or I've got to have a reward for being obedient, it's not true obedience. It's not the obedience that God wants. He tells us plainly here that he wants love, an obedience born of love. Now, why do I say that? Well, I want you to look at verse 5. And some of your Bible versions will say something slightly different. But in the updated NIV here, which I'm reading this morning, "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them." And let me tell you, if you look at the older NIV, it doesn't exactly say that. It just says something along the line of God's love. In other versions, it says love of God. I can go into complicated grammatical reasons, but the question is the focus of that love, is it God's love for us or our love for him that's being spoken of? Well, here, it's talking about our love for God. That is the basis of our obedience. And then we can go down to verse 7 where he talks about a new commandment, which is actually an old commandment. It's old because from the very beginning, the Bible has said that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might. But it's also new. And why is it new? It's new because Jesus says that our love involves self-sacrifice. It is new in the sense that it has to be reapplied every day into new situations. That's what's new about it. It's not just love your friends. Got to also love your enemies. In the church, you got to love those who may grate on your nerves every once in a while. John realized the community of Christ had to be held together. And when we look at this idea of love, you may be saying to yourself, well, here we go again with that sloppy love. You don't need any of that emotions around here. Let me tell you. That word agape, which is often used for the Christian view of love, does have an emotional content to it. Reverence, the feeling of reverence for God. You're doing things because you honor him and you have that feeling of awe and reverence to God. Think of the football coach. Now, you don't go up to the football coach and smack him on the back, at least not when my day and age didn't do that thing. Say, hey, how you doing, buddy? No, you didn't do that. You sort of kept your distance, but a real good coach, the players knew that that coach was for them. And those players would say they love their coach. They'd do anything for him. because they knew while he was strict and firm, he had their best interests at heart. That's the type of emotional reaction that we are talking about here. We obey and have a strong desire to obey, an emotion to obey, because of our reverence to Jesus Christ. And we are willing to love those who may grate on our nerves. We're willing to give up our life, if we have to, for the sake of the kingdom of God, because we reverence Christ more than anything. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our obedience to Christ marked by love? Do we love his kingdom that much? Martin Luther said this, "Once you look at the cross, what more can you want to do but follow Christ?" That's what he's saying here. And not only does he tell us that our faith is an obedience marked by love, it's an obedience marked by Christ. His life, he loved others. The prostitutes, sinners, all those people other people wouldn't love, the sick. He loved the unlovely. And what does it say in verse 6? "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, caring for other people, caring for the poor and the downcast, loving those." And that love was marked by his death on the cross. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life." That's love. A love that is willing to lay down their lives for others. It's what Francis Schaeffer said in his book, The Mark of the Christian. What is the mark of the Christian? It's the love of Christ in our midst. So, we come now to the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table because it reminds us, yes, of his death. But it should also remind us that this is the way that we live our lives. In obedience to him, just as Jesus was obedient. And even though we stumble at times in that obedience, his obedience is greater. Enough where we can come to him and say, "Jesus, I need forgiveness." And he says, "You do, and I'm more than willing to give it to you because I was obedient to the end." So let's come now to this table, remembering the new obedience we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come now before you so that we can understand what our life is really about. Following you. A following and obedience that is marked by the love of Christ. Help us to put these words into action. And if we have not followed you, help us to see this table now is wide open for those who need that forgiveness and grace. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Amen.